Well, good morning, everyone. This is the second to last week of Revelation. You say, hold on. We've got three chapters left. And our Easter breakfast, it took a week away from us. So I decided I'd combine the last two chapters because those deal with the eternal state. So we'll talk about the eternal state in one go. So now we're going to be talking about Revelation chapter 20. And then David did print a few number of books that I don't know if he's put them out yet or what. But not all of us use the books. Many of us are just using the cards in front of us. So if you want a book, there will be some. If you'd like a PDF, I know that's available. That'll be available on the website if it isn't already. And that's the information I have for you. The next lesson is the next book will be on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And it is the curriculum that we built the church in trying times curriculum off of that we went through during around COVID time. But it's the original one. So it's not the COVID version. So we won't have any flashbacks. but it's a great study. So I'm really excited for it. Let me pray, and then we'll look at Revelation chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we're mindful of our weakness as we come to study your word, of our need of you. We know that we are frail, people that are still steeped in sin and sinfulness, the corruptions of the flesh. We praise you for saving us and giving us new life, for crucifying the old man with Christ on the cross. So we pray that you would fill us with your spirit to be able to access your word, to understand it rightly, and to be shaped by it into Christ's likeness. Lord, stir up our heart and our affections, stir up our mind, that we would be have it and have our thoughts and desires fixed in the heavenlies, where Christ is seated at your right hand. It's in him we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 19, which Joe went through with us last week, brought us through the defeat of Antichrist and his armies, and really the defeat of the devil. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 19, it says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army." His army is probably comprised of us, the church. Are there going to be angels present there? There's no emphasis here in Revelation to say yes or no. I would imagine so, but it's just sort of unspoken. But if you remember that the kings of the east, the Euphrates was dried up, so the kings from the east could come, and the Lord was drawing them to come make war against the Lord. And this Ezekiel 38 mentions a very similar thing. Then there's, I forget where it is. I think it is Ezekiel 38 or 39, where he says it's like he draws them, like he puts a hook in their mouth and draws them, these nations, to battle against him. And that happens at Armageddon. And if you remember when the Lord was on the Mount of Olives with the disciples after the resurrection, it was after the 40 days of being with the church. Then he ascends. He's caught up in the clouds and out of their sight. And they're staring up at heaven. And apparently they're there long enough that an angel comes and tells them, "Why do you stand staring into heaven?" Right? The same Jesus whom you saw go will come in like manner. And Zechariah 14 tells us when the Lord Jesus comes back, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So there's probably a way to understand that where it's not just that he'll come he went up to heaven, and so he'll come from heaven, but he's actually going to come back right here. And that will be when he's coming on the horse and we're all with him. My daughter was excited to find out that there's probably a horse waiting for her in heaven that she gets to ride with the Lord when she comes back. So she didn't go so far as to name it or anything, but that was exciting. And Armageddon is going to happen. It's more than just a moment, but it is there's some kind of campaign probably that's happening. And we're not fighting. The Lord's fighting. But we're with him, which is just amazing. Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that is, that's the end of Armageddon, that's the end of the last battle. Not to reference C.S. Lewis, but there it is. That's the end of the opposition to the Lord. And the Antichrist and the beast are thrown straight into the lake of fire, which is not hell. It's the final judgment. People who are in hell are awaiting that judgment. And so the beast and the false prophet just go straight there. They're judged immediately. Everyone else is killed, and they'll wait until the end of chapter 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. then we get this period of time where now the Lord is going to set up his kingdom, and some things happen. So Revelation 20 is really, there's three sections. Verses 1 to 6, you could call entrance to the millennium, or the stuff right before the millennium. Then verses 7 to 10 is what happens at the end of the millennium. So the 1,000-year reign is not discussed in this chapter. It's just referenced. Okay? They'll reign for 1,000 years. And he was bound for 1,000 years. And that's all we know. The reason we know that it's 1,000 years is because of this text. But the details of what the millennium will be like are actually from the Old Testament. They're not. This does not provide us the details, except its length of time. And so we get the entrance or the beginning, then the millennium's just sort of referenced as this 1,000-year period of time, then the end, and then there's the final judgment in verses 11 to 15. Okay. Why the Lord, in revealing this to John, didn't want John to have an extended view of what the kingdom would look like, I don't know. But what is happening here is, in chapter 20, you notice that when we come into chapter 20, the beast and the false prophet have been dealt with, but there's that third person that hasn't been dealt with, which is the devil. Something needs to happen to him, right? He is thrown out of heaven at the middle of the tribulation period, but he needs to be judged. And chapter 20 really is a chapter about the Lord's judgment being completed. 19 isn't the end of his judgment. 20 is the end of his judgment. And this judgment falls on the devil, and it falls on the unbelievers at the Great White Throne. Okay, so I wanted to use this time to talk about what the millennium is going to be like. But the text really doesn't let me do that. So we're not going to do it right now. We're going to hope that that another Sunday school lesson gives us that opportunity in the future. Let me read chapter 20, verses 1 through, I'll go through verse 10, and then we'll talk about the Great Throne Judgment after how the Lord deals with the devil. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up in the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. So two sections in this chapter there. The before the kingdom and then the end of the kingdom. The entrance of the millennium and the end of the millennium. Okay. And what we see here is that whereas the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, the devil is not thrown into the lake of fire, but he's bound and put in the abyss. Now, I'll just read, I'm just going to reference a couple things here. In Jude verse 6, it always throws me off when I see like Philemon 5 or Jude 6. But it's not the whole chapter they're referencing. Jude 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In chapter 9 of Revelation, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. The scorpions of the earth have power, etc., etc. So there's this place, the abyss, where certain demons are kept and chained in some way. How do you chain a spirit? I don't know. The Catholics probably have some version that they think is the real deal. But scripture doesn't tell us, right? And it's interesting here because this angel comes down. He has a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. The word's on his hand. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if that's because... I don't know if that's just semantics to where the way the Greek language conceives of holding something is that it's on your hand, or if it's more that it was draped over his hand. So it's like a huge chain. I don't know. But struck me as interesting. He lays hold of the dragon and he binds him for 1,000 years and throws him into the abyss. So apparently binds him with the chain and then puts him in the abyss. And shuts it and seals it. This is the same abyss that was opened during the tribulation. This is the same abyss where these angels who didn't keep their proper domain were kept. And this is the same abyss that the demon which inhabits the Antichrist comes out of, which is interesting. At 13, it says that he comes out of the sea, and the sea and the abyss are probably the same thing. So... why is Satan not thrown in the lake of fire? That's the question that we should probably be asking. Is why isn't his judgment immediate? And we don't get a reason. I think we can extrapolate to some doctrinally permissible reasons, okay? Which might not be the final word on it, but would be in line with what Scripture teaches. And when we stitch this together and see, we'll see some things about the kingdom. I think we'll approach at least one of those. I have one in my mind. You might have others that come to your mind as well, which we could talk about. But it says this, he's bound in order that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And this says, until 1,000 years are finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Again, you think, why? I mean, just deal with him. Come on. But the Lord, Lord's ways are not our ways, and he has a purpose. But notice that that tells us a couple things, okay? That tells us that there is a period of the kingdom that's coming where the devil's deception will not be present. And there's some versions in the Reformed world that want to say Satan's bound right now. Or he's, well, some of them say he's been cast to earth right now, because that they bring Revelation 12 super far forward. And some people say he's been bound right now. No, he'll be bound in the future. He's not bound right now. And he actually still has access to heaven, accusing us before the Lord. Now, last week Joe talked about the courtroom scene and said you got this prosecuting attorney, that's the devil, the defense attorney, that's the Lord Jesus. And the judge is the Father on the throne. The sense of which that's, you can conceive of things happening if that's how it's happening. And the devil will be bound so that he won't deceive. But notice that it says until the 1,000 years are finished. Okay. The Lord Jesus came back from the clouds, riding on a white horse, and he had killed every opponent. Everyone. The language is pretty exhaustive. All the birds are called to the great supper of God. The birds feasts. All the birds are filled with the flesh of those of his opponents, whom he's killed. You look at the passages in Matthew 25, verse 31. And it says that when the Lord comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. In chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. So the people of God are protected and gathered to him. So I'm assuming that means if there's a believer in Portland, Oregon, and the Lord's coming back to Jerusalem, that the angels come from where the Lord is, snatch the believer from Portland, Oregon, and take them over to the Lord that time, which is kind of crazy, if Portland even exists after all the cataclysm that's happened in the tribulation. But you get to chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's his throne. Right now he's on his Father's throne in heaven. But he'll come and sit on his throne, which is the throne of David. There's two thrones. And he'll sit on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. That's the literal kingdom. That's the millennium. But then for the goats, they depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so there's a judgment that happens before the millennium where all the nations are judged. The only people entering the kingdom are believers. Okay, that's you and me glorified. That's believers who came to faith in the tribulation period, so they're not glorified, whether they're Jew or Gentile. They're not glorified. They're there. They enter the kingdom. And so there's no unbeliever entering the kingdom when it's set up. But verse 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Who are these nations? Where'd they come from? You see the conundrum? Let me give you a couple of views here. Okay, I'm taking these from Robert Thomas. He gives four views. Characteristically, the view that he presents as the right one is the last one. Okay, so we're going to go through all the ones and give the problem, and then he'll give the one that he thinks is right. View one, quote, only the beast and his demonic armies met their end in the battle of 19 verses 19 through 21, close quote. Okay? That would be the first view, how to solve this. There are unbelievers that enter the kingdom then, because there are unbelievers elsewhere on the earth. Would be this view. The problem with this is it's not just demonic armies that are defeated. Humans are part of this army. Okay, so it can't be that, right? Even if you want to say, okay, well, it is just the humans that are there at the battle that are killed. That view still doesn't hold up. So view two, quote, not all people on earth join the beast in the conflict of chapter 19, verse 19 to 21. So Armageddon. Thus leaving the unaffected people on earth to enter the millennium and eventually defect, close quote. So this would be that there was somebody maybe who's too old or infirm or was too young or something who is living in some other part of the world who didn't make the trek to Jerusalem in order to fight in Armageddon. And so they didn't die. So there are unbelievers that enter the kingdom. And he presents this. The problem is that chapter 19, verse 18 states the birds will eat the flesh of everybody opposed to Christ. That it's exhaustive language. Okay? View three, which he just barely mentions, as if just it's not even worth considering, but he still mentions it. Only the politics are changed. He says, well, that just ignores the clear military language of the text. We don't even need to think about that. So then view four, this is the one he prefers, and here's the quote. The battle of 19 verses 19 and 21, Armageddon, resulted in death for all those not faithful to the Messiah. However, the redeemed but non-glorified population on earth survives the battle. These are the elect. Enters the millennium and reproduces offspring. That won't be you and me because we're glorified. But there will be non-glorified people who do enter the kingdom. Some of that offspring, do not become saved as they mature. Now remember this. The kingdom it's not a full repealing of the curse. It's not a removing of death hasn't been judged yet, right? If you look over at the Great White Throne Judgment, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death hasn't been defeated yet. Okay? The curse hasn't been totally removed yet. So the kingdom is a great like pulling back of the effects of the curse. The devil is bound. If somebody dies, I forget where it is. I think it's in Isaiah. If someone dies when they're 100, they'll be thought a young man, that kind of thing. So there's still death, but conditions are like pre-flood. It's almost what it sounds like in terms of the bounty and the life and all that kind of stuff. Of course, the moral conditions will be pre-flood when he comes to judge. But the quality of just of creation, its life and its vitality and all of that will be like garden-like conditions. And there's still sin, though. So there's still people needing to hear the gospel and be saved as they're born in the kingdom, and as they grow into maturity. And some of them won't. Apparently many of them won't, because when the devil is released at the end of this period in order to deceive the nations, it says that the number of them is the people who gather together to make war against Christ. Think about this, okay? Christ is in Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel's temple. He's there reigning as Messiah king over all the world. This is Daniel's, you know, the rock like a mountain or what that crushed the statue and then grew up to encompass everything. And that's his kingdom. It's worldwide. Okay. And you think about this. You've got Christ. You could go to Jerusalem and see him. In fact, you'll have to, because if you don't go and see him, in order to pay tribute to him, your nation will be judged. So, I think that's Zechariah 14. So everybody will have seen the Lord in flesh, and everybody will have seen the sign. I guess the children will have heard about it if they're born and then growing up in the kingdom. just think about how wild this is. Here's the Lord in person on his throne in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. God, not just God veiled in human flesh, but really God like fully revealed and manifested. He was fully revealed when he came in the incarnation the first time. But just it'll be very clear this is the God-man. This is God. This is the Son of God. And you've got glorified saints all over the world in some administrative capacity in his kingdom. That's you and me. You've got the gospel being proclaimed and preached, and you've got the whole of the gospel quite clear, you know. There will be a coming judgment, and in case you want a guarantee of that, like, go to the field of Armageddon. This is where it happened. Okay, this is where the first one happened. And the final great white throne is coming up. So repent and believe, right? Be spared from this coming judgment. And still, when the devil goes out to deceive, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. I mean, if we didn't have an appreciation for the depravity of the human heart, that is bonkers, right? I mean, it's absurd. But I think that goes to show a couple things. It shows the depravity of the human heart, and it shows that unless the Lord choose, none shall be saved. Think about it, his first incarnation. Here is God in human flesh. Nobody spoke like this man, right? Nobody speaks with authority like this. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one coming? And there's this whole expectation of this could be the guy. And as soon as the chief priests and the scribes are able to get him, they get him and they remove him and they kill him as fast as possible. This is God manifested in human flesh. And it was obvious that it was God. And it was because of that that they killed him. R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, makes that case that the natural man, when he encounters God, is not drawn to love him, but wants to destroy him. And you can just see that at what they did to Christ. So this is still the natural heart at the end of the kingdom. It presents all sorts of questions, right? Like, okay, so somebody dies when they're 100, but they're saved. So then are they, like, immediately resurrected and glorified and then still living in the kingdom? Like, I don't know. These are questions Scripture doesn't solve for us, but they're cool to think about. So here I am talking all about kingdom conditions. I said we couldn't do too much of that. Look at verse 4. This is before the kingdom is established. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who's the they? Who's they? Some possibilities. Could be angels. Could be 24 elders. Could be us. Could be tribulation saints. It can't be tribulation martyrs. They come to life in a few verses. So they haven't been resurrected yet to enter the kingdom. I think the they is those who are with Christ when he comes. Okay. And this is us. The apostles are told, and all these verses come to my mind when I get up here. But when I'm in my study, these ones aren't coming. Maybe I need to pretend to preach in my study and all these ones will come to mind. But the apostles are told by the Lord that when he comes into his kingdom, then you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So I don't think we would restrict this because judgment was given to them. There's this judgment. I'm assuming this is part of the sheep and goat judgment, or it's somehow connected to that. There's some judgment that you and I will be involved in. And the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians this when he says, you're going before a civil court, an unsaved magistrate, in order to resolve an issue that's in the church, that's between you and another Christian. He's like, but there's no wise man in the church that could that could deal with this? Like, don't you know we're going to judge angels? And you go, I didn't know that, actually. But apparently I was supposed to. And this would be, I think, kind of an example of another place where it's clear that we're going to be involved in some kind of judging capacity. How is that possible? Well, we'll have been glorified. The marriage supper of the Lamb has happened. We have come back with him. And so we've already received, probably at this point, our experience of the parable of the talents, where based on the quality of our faithfulness in this life, this is the Bema Seat, which, Will, you're talking about the Bema Seat today. Yeah, okay, so maybe I shouldn't go too deep into this. But at the Bema Seat, you will receive a reward based on the quality of your faithfulness in this life, which will not be whether or not you make it into heaven, but will be to what degree your rule is going to be with Christ in the kingdom, I think is the best way to say that. Is that right? Okay, good. So we're in line. And here we are ruling and judging. Okay. Then in verse 4, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus, he doesn't see their bodies, he sees their souls. Where are these ones who've been martyred in the tribulation? Do you remember in chapter 6? Under the altar, right? And they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And they're given a garment, and they're told to wait and be patient. And the Lord judged at Armageddon. And now these souls are reunited with their bodies. It says in at the end here, almost at the beginning of verse 5, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're resurrected. Soul and body reunited, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, there's that language tells us that we are going to have some ruling role, some reigning role in the kingdom, which is just astounding. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are finished. Now, in Daniel, at the end of Daniel, you don't have to flip here, it leaves you expecting that Old Testament saints will enter the kingdom. Okay? In verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to approach an everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection of the Old Testament saints that's expected. And I don't think we can look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, especially when you look at verse 6 as well, that we can see the rest of the dead as including any believer. All believers who have died will be resurrected and enter the kingdom. The kingdom is for every believer, period. It is not for only the tribulation saints. It's not only for the church. If you go to classical traditional dispensationalism, it wasn't even for the church. It was only for Israel. That's what they argue. I think that Schofield will be an example of that. And no, it's for every believer ever. Okay. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, over at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority. So the ones that the second death has authority over are those who don't take part in this resurrection. Well, but the second death is fire and brimstone. It's the lake of fire. That has no authority over anybody that Christ's blood covers. And Christ's blood covers every single believer, period. So whether that be Abraham or Enoch, you know, or Adam and Eve when it seems like they're looking for it pretty quick and from Adam and Eve, you get there's faithfulness that shows up in some of their descendants. So they must have believed. They're covered in the animal skins. There's clearly an indication that somebody has to die as a sacrifice for you if you'd be covered by it, right? So there's an expectation of a coming sacrifice that the Lord's going to bring through the seed of the woman. So you get the gospel all through the Old Testament. And therefore, everybody who believes is hoping in the gospel, whether that's revealed in types and shadows or whether that's revealed fully. And you know, from our perspective, we can look back and see, we know who this the seed of the woman is. We're all covered by his blood. So there's no judgment reserved for us. So we expect resurrection and we expect to be full partakers in new covenant promises, which includes receiving the kingdom. Okay. You see the logic? Makes sense. All right. Where do you want to go here? Let me quickly say this. This is a bit out of order, but how do we know 1,000 years is 1,000 years? Okay. And I'm just going to, this is maybe 30 seconds, but there's no number in Revelation that is symbolic, period, which is kind of interesting. Revelation is presented to you by the amillennialists or even some postmillennialists. Postmillennials are kind of, they're amill when they need to be and they're premill when they need to be is what it feels like. That's probably really unfair to say it that way, but, their hermeneutic is not consistent. We can just say that. The amillennialists will view 1,000 years as just, it's just a long time. Okay. It's just a long time. Why? Because it's just a symbolic number. It's just a big number. It just means a long time. He's just, oh, it's been 1,000 years. Okay. Why do they say that? Well, because to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And the point there is that the Lord doesn't experience time. He's outside of it. Okay. So all time is bare and open before him. So this blip of time to him is just as visible as this blip of time. Okay. He's not bound by it. So the point isn't that we should understand 1,000 to mean a day or a day to mean 1,000. That's not the point of that passage. So that kind of fails at the analysis. But Thomas has this great, this is Robert Thomas, he has this great quote here where he makes the point that, if you wanted to speak of just a huge amount of time, why did he pick 1,000? Here's what he says. If the writer wanted to a very large symbolic number, why did he not use 144,000? 200 million. From chapter 9, verse 16. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, chapter 5, verse 11. Or an incalculably large number, chapter 7, verse 9. And then here's where I got that no number is symbolic. The fact is, no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. On the other hand, non-symbolic usage of numbers is the rule. Okay? So there's no reason to see this, especially when it pops up over and over and over again. Only when I was reading it out loud here did I realize this 1,000 years keeps coming up that fast, that often, excuse me. So clearly it's being repeated for us. We should just take it at face value. There's no good reason not to. Okay. So the kingdom will be 1,000 years. You can say, well, could it be 1,001 years? Probably. Okay. But it's going to be right in there because that's what it says. And we should expect it. There's no good hermeneutical reason in the book to take this to mean something other than 1,000 years. Okay. 1,000 years is 6 months. Sure. But 1,000 years. Okay. So that's all I need to say about that. Now let's go to the Great White Throne Judgment. And I think I'll be able to leave enough time for some questions and answers, and hopefully I can answer them. At the end of the millennium, you have this final battle, which is not the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you just look at the differences, or if you compare them, there's clearly some differences in how things happen. So I think Ezekiel 38, 39 happens either at the beginning or the middle of the tribulation. I waffle back and forth right now, depending on who I'm listening to. It always happens. I hear somebody's argument, and I go, he's absolutely right. And then I hear a counter argument, and I go, how could it be anything else? So I'm waffling back and forth between the two right now. But this is looking back to that and, picking up on that kind of battle and stuff. So there's there's similarities, and it's probably more of an illusion, less of a fulfillment. As opposed to what I said about chapter 17 and 18, where I think the destruction of Babylon is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's not just alluding back to it for theological purposes. Okay. So they're all destroyed. And verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That right there tells you about the extent of the judgment of God. If you ever heard anybody speak about annihilationism, that eventually it would only be kind, it would only be the nice thing, it would only be like God if after, you know, so many years, eventually these people being judged just cease to exist. Because how could they endure? How could it ever be good for somebody to experience torment forever, never ending? And the fact of the matter is, that's really not a conundrum we need to solve. Okay, if I just say it bluntly that way, because Scripture just says that's what's going to happen. So by definition, if God's doing it, it is good. It doesn't feel good. Well, it doesn't feel comfortable. But it doesn't mean it's not good. Okay? That's hard, but that's what the Scripture says. It's forever and ever. And as you think about the devil, who's the one that caused the fall, because of the devil, every evil thing that's ever occurred happened. You know, just from like a chronological perspective. You don't think he deserves severe punishment? I don't know if we appreciate the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, if we're thinking that way. But creation goes away. Second Peter 3, something or other, I don't remember the verse, that all creation will melt with fervent heat. And so creation goes away. And here what you have left is a great white throne, him who sits upon it. John 5:22, Lord Jesus says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. This is the Lord Jesus sitting on this throne. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So the created world is gone, except for the lake of fire, which is created. Hell, which is a created place, is apparently still here because it's going to get cast into the lake of fire. And all the people, okay, obviously we're going to be there because we're glorified and we're with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall be with him always. And after the rapture, we're just always with the Lord. Where the Lord is, we are. Okay? So whether that's in the kingdom or whether that's in heaven, whether that's the great white throne, we're clearly here. We're not under this judgment, though. We've already been judged. Our sins were judged at the cross, and we were at the Bema Seat. We've already been judged. So we're not here under this judgment. Verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and we're not in that category, right? We're living. Everybody who's believed has come alive, not in the category of being dead. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Every single person has a record of everything they've ever done, thought, desired, said, all of it. And they will be judged according to God's law, what it says about those things. That's going to happen here at the Great White Throne Judgment. You also had a book. Maybe you have one, but I think you had one. And it had everything you ever done, said, thought, desired. And that was compared to the law of God. And that was found, that was blotted out. And your book right now has the record of Christ's life, of his perfection. Okay? So what it says is, perfectly meets the standard of God's law. Okay, if we could phrase it that way. That's what it says. Okay, perfectly righteous in God's eyes. That's astounding. The unbelievers here are standing before the Lord in judgment. And what happens? The sea gives up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead who are in them. So there's no place you could hide a dead body, right? I mean, didn't we ship somebody's ashes up to space? So there, that person, somebody related to Star Trek or something like that. So it makes sense. So they're here. Okay. Okay. So space gave up the dead who were, well, that was in space, I guess. And, they are, all of them are judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more judgment in the book. There's references about what'll happen if you, there's references back to this. But there's no other event in this book about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. This is it. This is the end. There's two destinations that are available, that are possible. One of them is guaranteed if you don't believe in the Lord, if your name's not written in the book of life. One of them is guaranteed if you do. It's guaranteed, covered in the blood of Christ. Those are the only two options, right? So what's the application? Well, the application for us is, first of all, repent and believe. You say, well, I've already done that. Okay, keep doing it. Okay. You will prove your standing with the Lord by a life of perseverance, right? You're not justified if you make it to the end of life. You're justified now. But that gets shown and proven as you persist. And there's warnings all throughout Scripture to tell you to keep persisting, to keep persevering, to keep pressing on. And those are used by the Lord as means to cause us to do that. The other application is I think, rejoice that this is not your destiny. That your destiny is the kingdom, which is just referenced in this passage. But you were set apart in eternity past, foreknown in Christ for glory. And glory is experienced in the kingdom and then in the eternal state, which we'll talk about next week. That's, if you don't end up like Paul, or the depths, the riches, of the glory, of the power of Christ, right? If you don't end up in that kind of a thing, thinking about that, I think that you need to pray and ask the Lord to make your salvation sweet again, because this is astounding. The other application would be, it's okay to tell people that this is what's in the future. Our society tells you it's not okay to say that because the ultimate evil is to make somebody feel uncomfortable. That's what our society says, right? But do you want them uncomfortable hearing the gospel or uncomfortable forever in hell? When you really think about it, that's almost a trite way to put it, but that's what's at stake. It's okay to let people know, all right? Do it in a kind way, you know. You can't tell them they're going to hell. The Lord is the judge. But you can tell them, if you persist in unbelief and reject Christ when his free salvation is being offered to you, here's what's going to happen at the end. You can say that, right? How do you know that? God told us in his word. Okay, this is what it says right here, all right? And if we're just being honest, nobody wants this, right? Yeah, that's what you'd be saying to them. You don't want this. It's not as simple, you know, I'm so glad you found something that works for you. That is not the point, right? This is eternal. These are eternal consequences here. This is a big deal. those are the applications I can think of, and I'm going to land the plane and let you talk to me. So questions or comments on any of this, I'll do my best to answer. Yes, ma'am.
I've always had a hard time in regard to the millennial kingdom, picturing those in their natural bodies living next door to those in their glorified bodies. And will they be able to marry and have children? And then on that note, then those glorified bodies would all end up widowed because those natural bodies are still subject to death, right? Because death has an Hades, yeah. Are still around, right?
Yeah.
Right. And then in regard to, albeit science fiction, still, what about the hybrids and the transhumans? What cracks are they going to fit into, if indeed they exist?
Yeah, well, if, yeah. You said transhumans, and I thought you meant...
AI.
Yeah.
Science fiction, but
yeah.
On the cusp of reality.
Let me go to the first one. The first one was, what do you, glorified, non-glorified together, what's the nature of the relationship? And certainly there cannot be marriage between, well, there won't be any marriage between glorified saints, because the Lord Jesus talks about marriage as something that is for this time. But when the king in the kingdom, it's not that way. I forget where exactly he says that. It's when he's responding to questions about divorce and remarriage. And they're like angels in heaven, he says. And you say, well, I can't imagine anything better than my current state of being, you know, in a marriage relationship. And you're actually going to love your spouse better than you do now. And they're going to love you better than they do now. But you won't, there won't be a marital sexual union. Okay. So that's not going to happen. So I don't know much of how the relationship between glorified and non-glorified will be beyond that. Clearly in the administration of the kingdom, the glorified believers are occupying an administrative role. We know that much. I can extrapolate that much from the parable of the talents and from here. They will reign with him forever. And it says these will be priests of God and of Christ's. So there's some kind of religious administrative role that the glorified are occupying. And that's as much as I can say right now. Maybe there's a book the Isaacs gave me, the Isaacs from Vern Isaac from Hillcrest. And it's all about the millennial kingdom. So I can send you, it's called, I think it's just called The Coming Millennial Kingdom. It's by Nathan Jones. I think he's a different kind of dispensationalist than me, but from what I've read of it in the first few chapters, I like it. And it came from Vern Isaac, so it's already been vetted. So that might be worth looking at, because I think it'll go into some of those details more. Because he's looking at all of Scripture, and I haven't done that study as carefully as he has. So that might be one to look at. The second one would be like if somebody's messed with their genes or something like that. If somebody harms the image of God, they'll be judged for it. And so if they've messed with their bodies, and messed with their genome and whatnot, my guess is they'll be like, when they're being judged, they're in some kind of body that can handle the lake of fire. When they get thrown into the lake of fire, it's possible for somebody, you know, if somebody like, installs some kind of computer technology into them or something like that, we wouldn't say that somehow they're beyond salvation. They could still be saved. They could still repent. The same is true of somebody who's gone through surgeries and hormone treatments to change their gender, and they don't look at all like their genetics say they should look like. They don't sound like their genetics say they should sound like. You know, it's a woman whose voice has dropped. And so this looks like a man. I'm going to treat you like a man, but... you're a woman. I have no idea what to do with this. The person's not beyond salvation.
So the soul cannot be erased, you say. But what about hybrids? Do they have souls?
Yeah, I don't know enough about that. But I don't think there's... Yeah. I don't know how you can have any kind of sentient life that doesn't have some spiritual component, whether that's angels... or whether that's humans who are a dichotomy of body and spirit. So if there was something that was created that's some kind of hybrid, then it would be some kind of beast, and it wouldn't be able to reason and think. It's just my...
In the category of Nephilim, so, something like that.
Yeah. And Nephilim is still something I'm wrestling through, because that's one of those... there was a TV show, I won't say its name, but it prided itself on on for every question it answered, it presented like five more questions. Okay, I feel like studying the Nephilim is like that. Every answer you get, it presents like all these other questions. So I'm not sure yet. You got something to say?
Just a thought about the hybrid and what our science is probably walking into with being able to grow a human body and probably put an AI intelligence in it. It was, we call that, let's say, intelligence, maybe put that in air quotes. It was in Genesis that God breathed life into a body. And so no matter what we do, we're not breathing life into it. And it's probably that life, then it would make sense that that's what's being defined as life, mm-hmm. and what is being recorded, the quality of that life in the book, in the books. And that's just, yeah. I heard, and I love sci-fi too, but I've heard people get all wound up about, oh, what about, you know, whatever. And if the God hasn't, put life in it, then it's just a machine.
Right. We can't transfer our subconscious or conscious into it. That's your soul. God's the God of the soul. We can't do anything with it. And if there's a spirit inside that kind of thing, that's a demon. That's just what that comes down to. That's not human. Yeah. And that's not, so it's not savable, actually. It's kind of terrifying. Yes, ma'am.
Quick question. Mm-hmm. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but did you say that all the numbers in Revelation are actual numbers, like the 1,000 years?
Yes.
Or is it the quantitative numbers you were talking about?
It would be like there's no, the way he said it is, there's no number in Revelation that's verifiably a symbolic number. So you can't say for certain that any number in Revelation is symbolic. You should default to seeing them all as literal. So when it says 24 elders, there's actually 24 individuals who we're calling elders.
What about the number 666?
Yeah, in that case, it's like that's presenting it as a as representative of something. And so we should take the number literally. There's that somehow the number 666 is involved. I don't necessarily think that means that people are going to have 666 on their hands, but the number is literal. There's something with the number, and that's a huge question of what does that mean? And he doesn't tell us what that means. He says it's the number of a man, but yeah. But no, we should take that at face value too. Yeah. Which I realize, again, that presents five more questions. That's just, here we are. Yeah. Any final questions, comments? Yes.
So I always thought the rapture included the saints from all time. Is there a reason to think that like Old Testament saints would not be included in the rapture?
Yeah, I think because the rapture is promised to the church. And again, I'm revealing my dispensational distinctives here. But the when you look at 1 Thessalonians, when you look at John 14, I think the expectation is that the rapture happens to the bride of Christ, and yet the kingdom is for all believers. So the rapture is the resurrection of the Christian dead and the Christian living. It's not necessarily the resurrection of all believers of all time. Yeah, that'd be which is not. I realize that there's still questions with that, but that's how I've understood it. Yeah. Biblical doctrine, the MacArthur Mayhew White systematic theology. It's like that big, which we have back here. They walk through the resurrections, and they talk about why, based on biblical evidence, they see the timing the way I've said it. So that's what I was taught, and that's what I'm following. So there you go. Read this. Okay. Good? Okay, let me close in prayer. And you still get some time for coffee. Lord, we praise you for your kindness to us in helping us as we've looked at this text. Lord, please teach us to act the right way in light of this. And please fill us with a fresh hope and love and affection for you as we, in contemplating the end, know that we're not destined for the final judgment, but we're destined for glory, for a judgment of rewards, which Pastor Will has the privilege of opening up for us in the coming hour. Please equip us to worship you in spirit and truth, that we'd be pleasing and offer up worship that is pleasing and a savory in your sight. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.